Pope Community Church. This is not the gathering does not mean this is the totality of the church, so I'm careful to say, I don't want to say welcome to church, because the church is 24/7. Welcome to this gathering. Acts chapter 2, and I want to back into this with a story. This comes from Dr. Donald Barnhouse, who is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960. Back in the day, there were a lot of churches with numbers: First Pres, First Baptist, First Free Methodist, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. So picture in your mind, guy with a suit and tie, very conservative, and he's teaching the Bible, and he is asked a question at a conference. What do you think, what would you imagine to be the most diabolical, evil plan that Satan would use to try to defeat the church in our country today? And here's what he said. I imagine the bars would be empty. I imagine that prostitution and pornography would no longer exist. I imagine the streets to be clean. I would imagine that children would respect their parents and young people would respect their elders without being told. I would imagine that there's law-abiding citizens everywhere. I would also imagine that every street in every town and every block would be packed, that there would be not one single seat left or one single person who wants to get into church that day. And if you're tracking with us, it's a little surprising he would say that, being a pastor. But then he added this. I would also imagine that to those packed churches, the preaching would contain nothing of Jesus Christ. That was 65 years ago, and yet it sounds like those could be relevant words to postmodern American culture today. Fortunately for us, we have a gift called the Book of Acts, found in the Bible. Acts chapter 2 has the very first sermon anybody ever preached as a representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that sermon is a model for us. It's not like it just happened to be good and just happened to get written down. There were some things that were very intentional about this. The book of Acts is a gift. Not only do we have the very first sermon, we have a number of messages after that. In fact, there's 30 in the book of Acts that tell us what was on their hearts and mind and what they felt was most important for people to hear. So Acts chapter 2, as we continue on in that great chapter, we saw last week the day of Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Immediately after that, Peter stands and he gives the first spoken sermon in the church of Jesus Christ. We'd love for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 if you have a Bible. I will read slowly enough when I take this apart in more detail, but also there will be a few times when I put something on the screen. So Acts chapter 2, wanted to start with the first thing that you heard read from Mike as he read to you, this little phrase, and it might have caught you in the middle of a thought, like, what in the world was this about? It says, Peter stood up with the 11, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. So what we're catching up to is the day of Pentecost that we looked at last week, the arrival of the Holy Spirit to the church. And this arrival was marked by visible, tangible evidence. There were things that you could see in the room. Flaming fires that looked like tongues resting on people. And then there was noise. There was sound. People were able to speak in languages that were previously unknown to them and yet known to somebody else in that area. And so they were gathered from all over the world for the celebration, the Feast of Pentecost, and they could hear people praising God in a language that they knew from way back home that they also knew. These folks, they couldn't have known that. It'd be like me going to Mexico and witnessing in Spanish, and I can't speak Spanish to save the life of me. So that event has just transpired. And then we read here, Peter stood up with the 11. Now, why is that important? Why in the world would you have that following this incredible description of the arrival of the Holy Spirit? Peter stood up with the 11. Well, recollect that Jesus had 12 apostles. Remember that? He chose 12 to be with him. And these were his friends, as well as missionaries, pastors, soon to be pastors, and and leaders in the church. But then Judas did his own thing, right? So that's 12 minus 1. That gives us, now we're back down to 11. And it says Peter stood with the 11. That sounds like there's 12. So let's pick up this detail because it's really rather important. I want you to look at the last half of Acts chapter 1. I have a paragraph title that sits above verse 15. And it says Matthias Chosen. And verse 15 says, during these days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and there's 120. And I just read through it, and he's saying, you know what? We need a 12th apostle. We need to replace Judas because he did his own thing. And so they proposed two guys, and then they cast lots, which is sort of like throwing the dice. And it doesn't mean they were gambling or anything. It means they were entrusting themselves to the sovereignty of God. Jesus chose 12. They knew the number 12 was important. We've got to restore the office of apostle vacated by Judas. Let's cast lots, and we're just going to trust God that the lot would fall to the right person. And here's what we read, the very end of Acts chapter 1. They cast lots for them. There was two guys they were considering. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11. So now 11 plus 1, 11 plus Matthias, we're back up to 12 apostles. And the reason this is important, as Peter stands up to speak with the 11, it says, this represents official church business. This is not Peter going rogue. This is not Peter sharing some nice thoughts that he just happened to think of yesterday. This is Peter with the church. This is the fullness of the church now. So this is officially a proclamation from the church. And Luke, the writer of Acts, wants us to know this, that it's not Peter who thought he had a few good things to say. This is the church now proclaiming something that's very important. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. So I imagine the gathering to be outside. He uses his outdoor voice, and he proclaims to them, and then he continues on from there. This is huge. Because at this moment, Peter has an unrepeatable opportunity. This opportunity will never occur again in the history of humanity. There will never be a first-time arrival of the Holy Spirit to the church. There will never be a day of Pentecost again. There will never be a first sermon again. It had to come. There's going to be a point in time, and this is it now, we recognize, where there is a first sermon of the Christian church. But there's not going to be a second first sermon or a third first sermon. There'll just be other messages and other proclamations. So there's a lot riding on this. It's an unrepeatable opportunity. And you should be able to relate to that because you encounter unrepeatable opportunities all the time. If you're a parent, you realize there are moments when your child is open to you, and then there are moments, and it seems like, oh, there's a whole lot more moments when he's not open to you, he or she. There might be a moment where you're driving in the car and something happens on the road, or maybe you pass a billboard or a thought hits or there's a song on a radio and just at that moment your child turns to you and says, Dad, and a question is asked and you realize, you know what, I can't save this for bedtime. I can't postpone this until dinner time. I can't wait until we get home and open up my Bible. You've got a window of time when that child is open to you and receptive to information from you. There are unrepeatable moments. You might not ever have a conversation with that particular bus driver again. You might not ever encounter that waitress again who served you and saw something in you and asked the question if you were a Christian or not. You might not ever have another conversation with a friend or a neighbor or somebody that you just assume is going to be around in your life tomorrow. There are unrepeatable opportunities that come your way and will never, you may never encounter an open door like that again. So this is Peter, who's officially leading now the church and is speaking on behalf of the church. There's a lot of pressure there. But the unrepeatable moment adds to the tension of what he's going to say. Peter, you better get this right. There's only one day of Pentecost, and you're not going to get another shot at this. And there are thousands who are evidently there. We know 3,000 came to Christ. This is a large audience, and Peter didn't even have to seek them out. They're just there, ready at that moment because of what has just transpired, ready to listen to him. Peter, don't blow this. This is so important. Wow. Okay, so first sermon in the church. Now, here's what he said. Here's what I want you to see in Acts chapter 2. And this will be my preaching point. This is what I want you to listen for as we unpack this great chapter. The central message of the church is Jesus Christ. In fact, if you think about it, we have no other message. There are a lot of good things to talk about that at times we just need to talk about in here or in some other gathering, and it's not super directly connected to the person of Jesus Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, but it talks about the life that we have in Christ. There's a lot that we can talk about, but the central message in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter makes central in his message in Acts chapter 2. This message that is a model for all time, this one speaks very clearly of Jesus Christ. Love the way he does this, because he goes Old Testament and then Jesus, Old Testament, Jesus, Old Testament and then Jesus. And he keeps repeating that. Four times Peter goes into this pattern of talking from the Old Testament, bringing some scripture in from the Old Testament, and then he quickly goes to Jesus. So he's using the Bible to explain life, to explain the events that have transpired that day with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's also using the Bible to explain life. Here's what you've seen in Jesus the past few years. And then he was crucified, raised again. And he uses the Bible, the written word of God, and all he has is Old Testament. We have more. All he has is Old Testament. And aren't we the ones who sometimes think the Old Testament is kind of dry and boring and irrelevant? That's all Peter had. And he uses the Old Testament to preach Jesus. Not only that, specifically, he uses the Old Testament to preach crucifixion and resurrection and gift of Holy Spirit. Wow, Peter was good. Okay, so this is a great example and it's a great model for us. This is effective biblical preaching. He uses scripture to talk about Jesus. So my Bible is the Holman Bible. And the way it lays out for me is actually quite nice. I use a very cheap Bible. $15 is what I paid for my Bible. So it's not huge, and it doesn't have a whole lot of notes and fancy things. I just like them as plain as I can get them. But this one, when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, it has it indented and bold. So it's really easy to recognize. So when I look at Acts chapter 2, and you might have something like this where it just lays out differently, and it might look like it's a poem or a quotation or something. Well, it is a quotation. It's Old Testament. And the reason it lays it out differently, so you can just see it. And all I have to do is scan my eye in Acts chapter 2, and I see Old Testament, Peter, Old Testament, Peter, Old Testament, Peter. And it's very easy to recognize what Peter is doing is he's preaching the Old Testament, and he's talking to the people about Jesus. So that's the pattern that I want you to see, realize. But keep hearing this from me. The central message of the church is Jesus. There in essence, is no other message anywhere near that. The relevancy of that. Okay, so remember the context. We've got the day of Pentecost has come, and there's been noise and sight and languages. And as I look at Acts chapter 2 and that section where the Holy Spirit arrived, I see a lot of words that are used to describe this. Words like astounded and amazed, confused, astounded again, and then perplexed. You know, verse 12, they're astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? And then some of them sneer. A few of them try to say, well, they're drunk. You know, they're full of new wine. And so Peter wants to address that right from the get-go. And so when he stands and he begins his sermon, he actually doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with the Old Testament book of Joel, who prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come. So what Peter is doing is he's reestablishing credibility. Hey, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. You know, we haven't imbibed. And by the way, here's this Old Testament stuff that predicted what you just saw and heard. So I'm going to read this, and I want you to watch how Peter brings this out, because he's going to appeal to some scripture that speaks of the Holy Spirit arriving on people and everybody. Everybody is included. So if you come to Christ, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, you get this gift of the Holy Spirit. Watch how this comes out. Chapter 2, verse 17. Do you see that? Chapter, and mine's bold and indented because it's Old Testament. So Peter says this. He's quoting Joel. "It will be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity." That's the Holy Spirit. That's the way we talk about him in the New Testament, Holy Spirit. "And then your sons and daughters will prophesy." So the Holy Spirit doesn't examine gender. Holy Spirit, "sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." So there you have it, young and old. So age doesn't matter in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "I will even pour out my spirit on male and female slaves. And in those days, they will prophesy." So the first thing Peter does to address the crowd and the confusion and the amazement in the audience, he appeals to the Old Testament book of Joel, and he says, this is what God had said ahead of time was going to happen. Now it's happened. This thing here that Joel said was going to happen, you just saw it. You just got to see the realization of the Holy Spirit being gifted to the church. He's arrived. Peter starts there. Now, again, watch how he lays this out. He brings it together. This is not from the Old Testament, but Peter begins now to bring application. He's going to turn the corner and let's move away from what you just saw. Let's move away from the Holy Spirit event, which was really neat and really cool and really powerful. Let's now talk about Jesus. Here we go, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Love that confidence. Listen to these words. "This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." And I like how Peter speaks with intentionality here, that God did this. He pointed out Jesus. It's not like Jesus just lived his life and God watched. Gee, that's a nice, I sure have a nice son. Gee, that wonderful. That God used the life, the ministry, the empowerment of Jesus to point people to him. This here, this is your Messiah. In fact, Jesus worked miracles. The last one he worked really was Tuesday, Wednesday of Crucifixion Week. He raised a dead guy, Lazarus, in Bethany, which is something like 4 miles away from Jerusalem. So in the backyard of Jerusalem, the religious leaders have this very clear evidence that Jesus is Messiah, the powerful coming one, the powerful Savior. They have this in their backyard, and their response is, "We got to kill Jesus." Wow. So God points out Jesus with, it says, "miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." So Peter's not making up new stuff. At this point, he's just appealing to the life that Jesus Christ has lived. He's not adding on or subtracting anything. "As you yourselves know," you heard about these things, and people are still talking about. Verse 23, watch the intentionality. Though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people." And you might have a translation that says wicked or ungodly. "You used lawless people," people who don't abide by the law, don't care about the law. "You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." Now, do you see the intentionality there? No one can plead ignorance about Jesus and his existence. So Peter doesn't start with trying to prove that Jesus existed. Hey, you guys saw him, and you saw God's stamp of approval on him, miracles, wonders, and signs. But Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified. Why? In part because God had a predetermined plan. It was God's plan that Jesus would die. It's not like these are bad events that spun out of control. Now, evil people were allowed to exercise their free will, and they snuffed the life out of them. But Jesus did not die with regret. Jesus did not die by accident. Jesus did not die because situations conspired against him somehow. Jesus died on God's watch, and that means it was God's will. It was God's will that Jesus would be born to die. He had determined, predetermined the plan. Foreknowledge meaning there's prophetic evidence that God knew about, that God was going to bring it to pass. And by the way, it's a package deal, because both the crucifixion and the resurrection are foretold in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. It's easy for us, and sometimes we camp on crucifixion and how eloquent Isaiah is in chapter 53, the crucifixion of Christ, and Psalm 22, the details of the crucifixion. And wow, written 1,000 years before and 700 years before. But also, did you know that the Old Testament actually predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's intentional as well. So it's not like the resurrection is plan B, and God's watching Jesus move along and live a life, and also, whoops, I didn't know he's going to go to the cross. I'll just raise him from the dead. Not that at all. Crucifixion and resurrection, package deal, predetermined by God. You might have, your Bible might say, where mine says God's determined plan, maybe yours says God's definite plan, something like that. There in verse 23. So the way Peter lays it out, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are a package deal. They're both part of the plan. Resurrection is not plan B. Oh, let me get a little bit technical before we look at something kind of fun. So when I teach the Bible, I react to what I see. I'm trying to teach what I encounter in the Bible. So when I read verse 23, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. When I read that, I see that the death of Jesus Christ is ultimately traced back to the will of God. And what I see in verse 23 is God's predetermined plan is not based on the foreknowledge of how people would respond, but people respond according to the predetermined plan of God. Now, I'm not teaching Calvinism, and I'm not teaching Reformed, and I'm not teaching a certain theological system. I want you to hear that from me. I'm not trying to bring my system of theology to you and sort of bypass the Bible. I'm looking into the Bible, and I'm reading the Bible, and I'm trying to trying to understand the biblical data and form a position based on what I see in the Bible. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan. So God is sovereign. I see that. God is sovereign. But then watch this. You used lawless people. Now, the fact that Peter indicts them as lawless or ungodly, or what is the other one? Wicked. That means they are responsible for those actions. So I see both sovereignty of God and free will of people coming together in the same sentence. I don't know how that works all out. I can't completely figure out the life, the entirety of that. But that's what I see in Scripture. Sovereignty of God, delivered up according to God's determined plan. But then I also see the responsibility of people. You used lawless people. Now watch this at the very end of his proclamation. Watch the very end of his declaration, verse 36. This is what Peter says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus. And then I can just see him pointing a finger, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter indicts them, and yet this was God's predetermined plan. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of people are present in this event, in this sermon, and in these statements that Peter makes. Let all the house of Israel. So he brings them all in. And there's got to be some people there in the house of Israel who didn't shout, crucify him. And they weren't rooting for him to die. And they were weeping tears of sorrow when Jesus walked the road to Calvary. They weren't excited about it. They didn't like it. And yet Peter brings them all in, the house of Israel. Know with certainty that that this Jesus whom you crucified. What he's saying here is, Israel, Jesus has come to you as her Messiah, and you have rejected him. See, there's a big difference between how God sent Jesus to the cross and how people sent Jesus to the cross. God sent Jesus, when God sent Jesus to the cross, he was honoring Jesus as Savior. When people sent Jesus to the cross, they were dishonoring him as a fraud. Huge difference. And yet both are present here in Scripture at the same time. God was honoring Jesus. Wicked people were rejecting Jesus. Wow. One of the benefits of knowing with certainty that crucifixion and resurrection is a package deal planned by God in advance is that it points to Jesus as the central message of the church. Okay, let's lighten up and talk about Peter for a moment. Have you ever been afraid to give a speech? This is Peter's first time as a sermon. Peter's first time. We know that this is, Pentecost is Easter plus 50. Jesus rose from the dead and he stuck around for 40 days. We read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We've looked at that several times. So the ascension, after Jesus sticks around for 40 days, he ascends. That's Easter plus 40. The day of Pentecost is Easter plus 50. The crucifixion was 53 days ago. And Peter saw it. So Peter saw this situation where there were spiritually dead religious leaders and they conspired against his best friend. And there was nothing he could do to stop it. And there were 11 good guys, okay, but one bad apple. There was 11 good guys, and they all wanted to stop. Peter even swore to Jesus, hey, I'll go to prison with you. I'll go to death with you. That was 53 and a half days ago. And he saw the trials of Jesus. There actually were six. We think, you know, like one all-night trial. There were six different trials, three Roman and three Jewish. The Jewish trial, they're all a mockery of justice. The Jewish trials, they broke their own laws. You're not supposed to have a trial at night, and two of them were at night. You're not supposed to have a trial without the Sanhedrin, and two of them were without the Sanhedrin. You're not supposed to vote in the Sanhedrin. Well, that's the Jewish religious Supreme Court. So you're not supposed to vote oldest to youngest because you don't want the older ones voting first to influence the younger ones. You're supposed to vote youngest to oldest. Well, they did that wrong. Peter saw all this. Or if he wasn't there in proximity, he heard about it pretty quick. Peter was the one guy who tried to follow Jesus during the horrific events of trials and beatings and leading up to the crucifixion. Peter was the closest in proximity. So he sees all of this, and he knows how easily things can go south and how quickly powers can conspire together and work their evil will. This is Peter. You think he's trembling a little bit? Oh my goodness, on a good day, most of us are afraid to speak in front of groups. I remember my first message ever. It was like a sermon. It was to 100 single people. So it was young adults, we call them, singles or what, young adults. And there's 100 of them. They put me in front of a microphone and said, teach them for half an hour or whatever. So I had these big glasses where the eyes, the lenses go down below the chin, you know, just these big honking things. And we didn't have nose bridges back then. I guess, you know, this was the 80s. They hadn't invented nose bridges. So just this plastic. And I had a quarter inch of sweat all over my face because I was just entirely nervous. So my glasses just kept sliding down. So the entire time I'm doing this thing with the nose thing, just looking at people trying. I can't see my Bible. I can't see them. I can't, you know, just they all thought this was nervous energy, but I just couldn't see. I heard of another guy, a colleague of mine, he passed out on his first sermon. And when he passed out, he kind of spun around, and his head hit the piano, and he got a concussion. And he came to an hour later in another room, and his pants were wet. He had wet his pants. I mean, just, you know, things like that happen where you're in front of a group, and it's nerve-wracking. And here's Peter, no pressure, first sermon ever. You better get it right. And by the way, there's some folks out there who want to kill you. Wow. How do you think Peter feels with all of this? Good thing he used the Old Testament. He just stuck to Scripture and had a few comments along the way. So Peter talks about Jesus being delivered over and crucified. Now he's going to help us understand that even the resurrection was predicted ahead of time. And he's going to appeal to the Psalms, starting with Psalm 16. And he does this in such a great way because he's going to contrast David and the Messiah. David, one of the biggest names in Israel, contrasted with Jesus as Messiah. And basically, he's going to say that, you know, David died, right? And you know where his tomb is, and you can visit the tomb today. If you visit Jesus' tomb, it's empty. So he's going to draw that contrast here out of the Psalms. It's great. Verse 25, for David says of him, the Messiah to come, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. Here's the key, verse 27. Because you will not leave me in Hades. So that's now Messiah speaking. You will not leave me in Hades. Hades is not hell, it's the grave. We sometimes use Hades as a substitute for the word hell? It's not, it's the grave. You will not leave me in the grave or allow your Holy One to see decay. I'm not going to rot in the grave. That's what this passage is saying. Now watch how he applies it. In verse 31, he applies this to the Messiah. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. So David was the high and mighty on a pedestal. You got Abraham, Moses, and David, the big three of Judaism. And Peter is drawing a contrast. Hey, David that you look up to so much, yeah, he's in the tomb. He's in the grave. Jesus raised from the dead. So who do you think is greater now? This is compelling. There really is, there's no wiggle room here with what Peter is saying. Love that contrast that he brings out. Verse 29, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Wow. It's just, okay, case closed. Wow, you got a good point. This is both brilliant and biblical on Peter's part. Peter's not using personal eloquence. He's not relying on natural skill or gifting. He's not telling stories. Peter's not being so vague as to give you the idea that you can believe anything you want. Peter's being very specific, very clear, but also very biblical. Peter has made the resurrection the central message on Pentecost Sunday. Wow. Okay, well, here's what we have so far. Jesus was crucified. Jesus rose from the dead. So where is Jesus now? Jesus is risen. He's not in the tomb. Where is he? What happened to him? Peter begins to explain that. Let's look at verse 32. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this, meaning you can go check out the tomb for yourself, and everybody would have known what tomb that was back then. Go check it out. Tomb is empty. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Oh, so that's where he is. He's been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you both see and hear today. Okay, so I want to talk through this. This one's pretty a little technical. So let's take a look at this. Put the slide up on the screen. In the ancient world, sitting at the right hand of somebody represented a position of power and authority. So Jesus sits at the right hand of God. You know, if it helps you, picture a big throne or whatever, but Jesus is at the right hand of God, and that's more than just a literal, well, he's here. The meaning of that is he has been given authority to rule and reign over the world, over the church, over your life. That's Jesus. Raised from the dead, where is he now? Right hand of God, which means he has the supreme position of power and authority. This is totally unique in the Bible. Jesus is alone in this type of exaltation. No competition, nobody else. From time to time, I've been mentioning in here the Great Commission that Jesus gives to the 11, go disciple the nations. Read that one? Great Commission. So here we are. This is where it starts, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came near them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that resurrection, that and that exaltation has already occurred. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of power when he says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus is in that position right then when he says this, and he's in this position right now when we read the Bible. Today, Jesus is in this position. Even with all of that, Peter is still not done. Let's go back to that passage, verse 33. So this is what else it says about Jesus. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So Jesus is exalted. He's at the right hand of God, meaning he's in this position of power and authority, and he's received from God. God's entrusted to him the promised Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean Jesus is in heaven and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, something kind of like, sort of like what you and I are. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that at all. When Jesus lived here, he lived in submission to the Holy Spirit. You might remember the temptations of Christ where he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted. That section of Scripture explains by saying the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And then when he leaves the wilderness, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And then he carries on his ministry. But this is different. This is saying that Jesus now, the one who at one point in time was in submission to the Holy Spirit, he's received the Holy Spirit from the Father, just as he promised. Now, in that last conversation that Jesus had with his apostles, what we call the Last Supper, John 13 through 17, in that conversation, Jesus told them, "I will send the Holy Spirit." So this is exactly the way it went. John chapter 16, verse 7. "I am telling you the truth, it is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you." Counselor meaning the Holy Spirit. "If I go, I will send him." This is so fascinating because Jesus was in submission to the Holy Spirit, and he's saying after the resurrection, after exaltation, "I'm in charge. I have authority. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will do my bidding." This is Jesus who promised to build the church. And he's going to use the powerful Holy Spirit to get his church built. And that's exactly what we see in this first sermon with Peter. Jesus has received from the Father the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you have seen and heard. So all this neat stuff that with the languages and the noise and the visual, all of that stuff was Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. So cool. Jesus, who is in charge of the world and is building the church, is Lord of your life. And at the moment of salvation, he told the Holy Spirit, "Go inhabit that one. That one's with me." Okay, let's try to wrap this together with a few thoughts. The central message of the church is Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter did. Can you advance that, please? Here's what Peter did, and here's what you can do. Biblically speaking, this is witnessing, and this is good if you're a parent and you are interested in leading, discipling, witnessing to your kids. This, Sunday school teacher, home groups, we ought to be talking this way. Sharing, here's witnessing or evangelism or even teaching about Jesus. Sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's what Peter modeled for us. Sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God. Peter doesn't seem to be all that interested in how many respond. Luke recorded it for us. But Peter doesn't go through 10 phrases of just as I am, trying to get them to respond. Peter doesn't care. He's sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God. When you're in a witnessing situation or having a conversation and it turns to Christ, you need to realize there's three components. And people often think that there's one component, meaning themselves. And so they grade themselves based on the results, as if there's only one component and it's how they did. There's three components. First, there's your part. You are an ambassador for Christ. You speak for Christ. You live for Christ. You represent Jesus. You are an ambassador. That's your responsibility. But there's a second component, and that's God's part. He needs to take your life, live for him, your words spoken for him, and he needs to make that powerful. That's God's part. You're not going to make your words powerful, but God will make his word spoken through you or his word lived through you powerful. That's God's part. But then there's also a third part, and that's the response of the person. Everyone is responsible for how they respond to the word of God or to the witness of God. And often what we do is we think we had something to do with it. Or maybe we think we had something to do. So we get a little bit puffed up because witnessing went well that day or that occasion. Or maybe we think, oh, I bombed. Maybe I should never, ever say anything again. You know what? If it's anywhere near a life lived for Christ, anywhere near words spoken for Christ, God can use that and make it powerful. And it doesn't need to be perfect. I want to free you from perfection. I want to free you from the freedom or from the fear of failure. You have the freedom to go out and represent Jesus and to speak for Jesus, and it doesn't have to be perfect. Biblically speaking, witnessing is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Peter is a Spirit-filled guy, and he's trying to explain the Word of God, and he only inserts a few ideas here and there, but largely he's using ideas that are already written down in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit used what Peter said, but watch this. Peter used what the Holy Spirit said when he appealed to Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. And God made it powerful. And 3,000 came to Christ. But let's suppose nobody came to Christ. Is it still a good sermon? Is it still a good proclamation? Suppose Peter's a Spirit-filled guy and he does everything right, but instead of 3,000 come to Christ, we read the end of it that they all went home mad. Is that Peter's fault? There's your part. There's God's part. And then there's the other person's part. They are responsible for their response. If you're a parent and you're trying to lead your child to Christ, there comes a point in time where you got to recognize it's their decision, and they might say no. And that's not necessarily on you. If you're a Sunday school teacher or an Awana leader and you're working with kids and you're telling them about Jesus and you're not getting a response with one or two, you know what? There just comes a point where you recognize I've done all that I can do, and it's on them now. Biblically speaking, speaking for Jesus is just simply this: sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. I think you can do this. You can totally do this. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you make your word with our words powerful. We are not powerful people. We don't live powerful lives. We can't speak with eloquence, but we have been called to represent you. Help us to do that at each and every turn in our own homes, interacting with people that we'll only see one time, or building relationships with people over an extended period of time. We want to represent you well. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.